Okay, good evening, everyone. We're on class number 12. Whatever. Bible building blocks. We're finishing the end of Parshas Toldos. I think it's 13. Finishing the end of Parshas Toldos. And we're right at the end of Yitzchak blessing Yaakov. And Esav is very upset with that happening, which is leading us in, it's leading us into the next parsha, which is coming up shortly, which is these parshas have been easy to know the difference of the names, so they all start with a different sound. Let's quickly review the six parshas for everyone in the studio audience here. First parsha is, let's all yell it out there.
Bereishis.
Second parsha is
Noach.
Third parsha is
Lech Lecha.
Fourth parsha is
Vayera.
Fifth is Hayesara. Sixth is Toldos. We're halfway through. They all start with different names, but the next ones are going to be more tricky because the next one's going to be Vayetze, Vayetze, Vayishlach, Vayeshev. So there's a lot of Vaz, and then there's another Vayigash. So, and then Vayechi. So five and six are Vi, so it's going to be hard to remember the difference. We'll have to help you with that. We're just finished up Toldos. We're at the midpoint of the book of Bereishis. And Esav is furious that Yaakov has stolen the blessing. In his eyes, he thought he stole it. And he wants to kill Yaakov. And he says to himself, let me wait until the days of mourning for my father are finished. And when the days of mourning for my father is finished, meaning to say, when Yitzchak will die, he doesn't know when, but when Yitzchak will die, he will kill Yaakov. Because remember, Esav shined in the midst of Kibbut Av Aim, honoring his parents. He wouldn't do such a thing to kill Yaakov while his father was alive. That would just be intolerable. But he'll wait till his father dies. When his father dies, that's when he'll kill Yaakov. Now we don't know when Yaakov's gonna die. Yitzchak's gonna die. We can't take any chances. Esav said that to himself, but again, his mother Rivka had the power of divine wisdom, and therefore God gave her the message that Esav plans on killing Yaakov. So quickly, Rivka tells Yaakov that you've got to go. But you know, what's she gonna tell Yitzchak? We're sending Yaakov away because Esav wants to kill him. It's going to not exactly sound good. So again, Rivka uses her power, knowing, as we said, in the marriage where she is the chesed and Yitzchak's the gvura. And Yitzchak, you know, still wouldn't be able to hear the idea that Esav wants to kill Yaakov. So what Rivka does very cleverly, Rivka feigns getting violently sick from the smoke of the wives of Esav. And she says, you know, I can't stand it that he's married these two Canaanite women. If Yaakov will marry a Canaanite woman too, that'll be the end of me. What are we going to do, Yitzchak? So she comes around from the side like that. Yitzchak says, yes, you have a point there. Okay, Yaakov, come here. Yaakov, I want you to leave. I want you to leave the land of Canaan. I want you to go to where your uncle lives. Uncle Lavan, and go to the land where our ancestors came from, the land from Paddan Aram, the land of Haran, the land of near Mesopotamia, between the Tigris and the Euphrates. Go there and find yourself a wife over there. And Rivka is very happy that her plan works. Yitzchak sends Yaakov thinking he's going for a shidduch, while Rivka says, you go there and stay there till I call for you. And when I think that Esav's anger has abated, then you can come back. Fine. Yaakov leaves to Lavan to find a wife. Now, while this is going on, Esav, ever the clever one, always trying to show everyone externally how righteous he is, he says, aha, so my father is sending Yaakov away because he doesn't like the fact that I married the Canaanite women. Okay, so I have to do something about that too. So what does he do? So the Torah tells us that he marries a woman by the name of Machalas. Now Machalas was not really her name, but they call her Machalas. And she is the daughter of Yishmael. So Yishmael is technically not a Canaanite. He's a descendant of Abram. We've said Yishmael has done tshuva a few times already, right? So, and obviously Yitzchak would approve of Yishmael's daughter because Yishmael did tshuva. So Esav says, see what wonderful guy I am? I realized only now do I know that my father doesn't like Canaanite women. He didn't tell me when I got married. If he would have told me, I wouldn't have married him, right? So, he goes and marries Machalas. However, of course, does he divorce the first two wives? No. He does not divorce the first two wives. Just showing how wicked he is. And again, it's another example of Esav being like the pig, the Chazer Fisel, sticking out his feet saying, look how kosher I am, look how kosher I am, when indeed he's as treif as anything else. Externally doing these activities, but internally he isn't a changed person. His wife's name was really not Machalas. She had another name. But the Torah calls her Machalas for a reason. And the reason the Torah tells us this is to teach us that on the day of your wedding, you have the potential that every one of your sins can be forgiven. A chassan, a groom on his wedding day, can achieve complete forgiveness for all his sons if he does teshuvah. And it's hinted to in the Torah because the Hebrew word for forgiveness is mechilah. And that's why the Torah writes his wife's name as Machalas. That sounds like mechilah, to show that Esav had the opportunity to have all his sins forgiven. Now, of course, it only works if you do tshuva. But Esav obviously did not do tshuva. And we learned something even more than that. You think, well, maybe I can get, I can be forgiven for certain sins, but not like really terrible sins. But the point is, who do we pick as an example? The worst person you could pick, Esav. And even Esav had the ability to have all his sins forgiven for the murder and for the immorality and for the idol worship, for everything he did. Even he, God was willing on his wedding day, because marriage is a day where you go through a total change. You have to become a person now that's connected to another individual. You have to be committed to kindness. And it's a great change in life. And when you have a change in life, there's a great opportunity to do teshuva. And Esav didn't take advantage of it, but the Torah teaches us, don't worry, any person can do tshuva on his wedding day, leading up to his wedding day, and can be forgiven. But of course, Esav does not quite fit into that. Now, and then we end off this last thing I've mentioned on the page. It's not written in the Torah anywhere. And Jeff, who was so observant, when you're going to get your next sheet of Parshas Vayetze, you're going to realize when we're going to look at the years, you're going to have a question. So while I'm giving you the next sheet, we're not saying goodbye to the first sheet just yet, but you're going to notice something. When you get this sheet, take a look at the years for Parshas Vayetze. Take a look at the sheet for Parshas Vayetze, the years, and compare that to the years of Parshas Toldos, and you should have a question. What's that?
They overlap?
Or they don't overlap? Parshas Toldos ends in the year 2171. Parshas Vayetze begins in the year 2185. Is 14 years missing. The rabbis, you know, we're not going through the complicated calculations. But if you calculate everything that happened, there's 14 years unaccounted for. As Yaakov is 63 here, through backwards calculations from the sale of Joseph, we can calculate backwards, and we know that the beginning of Parshas Vayetze, he wasn't 63, he's 77 years old. So the question is, what happened? So the answer is, before he went to Lavan, he went back to study in the yeshiva of Shem and Aver for 14 more years. Now you gotta figure, he's already 63 years old. He was learning a lot of Torah. And he still had to learn 14 more years. So why was he learning 14 more years? Because the answer is, because the first 63 years, he was learning Torah as Yaakov. But now as we see, he has to leave home and he has to deal with a loved one. We're going to see in a minute why he has to learn a different kind of learning, because he's moving on to a different role in life. And you can learn about, you know, just like a person, you know, lahavdil, not to compare, a person wanted to make a master's in English, right? He's just about ready to graduate. And then he decides last minute, he wants to go into business. Guess what? You got to go back to school and learn how to be a businessman, right? So even though you took credits for English, but you can't be a businessman with those English credits. So Yaakov developed the Yaakov personality, the personality of kindness, goodness. But now we're going to see shortly, he's going to have to develop another personality that he has to relearn in the yeshiva, shevever, how to learn to be that kind of personality. Why 14 and another one here? Maybe we'll talk about it. Now before we say goodbye to this parsha, there's something very, very interesting that will send shivers down your spine. I can't let it go by without sending a few shivers down your spine. Let me read to you a few words from the Vilna Gaon on this last sentence of the parsha, where it says that Esav went to Yishmael to take a daughter whose name was Machlas. So the Vilna Gaon writes that Esav went to Yishmael to find a wife in order to bring out to fruition his tremendous anger that was boiling inside of him. Because the Torah says Esav hated Yaakov. And part of the way to make good on his plans of destroying Yaakov, part of that would have to mean marrying Yishmael's daughter. And what does the Vilna Gaon mean? So if we look in other sources, look in Maimonides. Maimonides says something amazing. Maimonides says that we'll know we're getting closer to the times of Mashiach when we find that the forces of Esav and the forces of Yishmael join together to try to destroy Yaakov. And this is what's happening in this parsha. Esav goes to a descendant of Yishmael, to Yishmael's daughter. It's Yishmael's consent to want to marry his daughter. Why? And the Medrash tells us a little bit more. The Medrash tells us that, you know, he makes a pact with Yishmael. He says, listen, Yishmael, you don't like your brother. I don't like my brother. If you kill your brother, I kill my brother, then we can rule the world together. Now, sounds like an ancient story. Well, let's see if it's such an ancient story or not. Now, let's try to understand what's going on over here briefly. I mean, we could speak for hours on this. We'll just touch on the subject. Esav, we said, is the misapplication of the attribute of gvura, of control. He took that which Yitzhak had and he adulterated it. And because of that control, instead of self-control, he became a murderer. He wants to control the world. Yishmael took the attribute of Avram's kindness, which is chesed, he adulterated that into lust. He'd become a thief, a robber. Now, each one is a different negative personality. Esav comes from the word naseh, finished, done. Esav feels with his sense of control that I deserve to have reality, nobody else deserves to have reality. And therefore I kill whoever I want who gets in my way. Esav is known as the builder. The one who builds, who uses his brains, he's very clever, very smart, he can think. But he uses all that, how can I control other people? So he builds metropolis, civilizations, because really civilization is a way to control people. And we know from Esav comes the Roman Empire, Western civilization. It's all control. Yishmael, on the other hand, we said, is a wild ass of a man. Yishmael, the word Shema, he listens. Whatever he hears, that's what takes him. That's what moves him. He can't control his desires. He cannot be cultured. He lives in tents. He doesn't have the stamina to sit with any one project and finish the job and build up something. But he's wild. That's what the Torah tells us about. Yishmael, he listens. Whatever the mood he's in, whatever it tells him, he moves and listens to that from one thing to the other. No self-control. Throughout history, there's been, you know, different times where a descendant of Esav would try to be in control of the world, or a descendant of Yishmael would be in control of the world. And whenever they were in control of the world, what would they do? They give trouble for the Jews. But never to the point where they could wipe out the Jews, because they always were missing something. Esau, for as terrible as a man that he was, but he wasn't as wild as Yishmael. Not as wild, crazy like Yishmael. And, you know, he was a civilized fellow. There were only limitations as to how far his wickedness could take him. Yishmael, on the hand, there's no limit to this guy. He's a wild man. But the problem is he has no discipline, so he can't consistently achieve what he wants to achieve. And thank God, for years and years, you have, and that's the Muslim empire and the Christian empire. They're always fighting with each other, Baruch Hashem. Okay, Jews got caught in the middle. It wasn't good for us, but Baruch Hashem. Descendant, as long as the descendant of Esau and the descendant of Yishmael aren't friends, that's good. But we see over here, there's a hint. There's a hint where Esau says, Yishmael, let's work together to get rid of Yaakov. An old story. So let me read you a little bit from an article. I'm going to read for about 3-4 minutes, if you don't mind. It says like this, for centuries, indeed millennia, Gentile persecution of Jews took one of two forms, but the two never worked simultaneously. Either Jewry had to contend with the Yishmael nations of the East or was persecuted and expelled by the nations of the West. Never in our history did the nations of the Occident join forces with those of the East for the purpose of destroying Jews. With World War II, this long epoch was brought to a crude and malevolent close. In 1923, Hitler wrote Mein Kampf, spelling out his belief that the Jewish people should, God forbid, be wiped out. This was read by Haj Amin El Husseini, the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, who found most significant alliances of modern times. There's ample documentation that not only did the Mufti visit Hitler and his top aides on a number of occasions, but indeed with Adolf Eichmann, he visited the Auschwitz gas chambers incognito to check on its efficiency. The extent of the Mufti's influence upon the Nazi forces may be seen in a crucial decision made by Hitler at the height of the war. Railroad trains were much in demand by the Axis and Hitler's troops badly needed reinforcements in Russia. Yet soon after he landed in Berlin in November 1941, the Mufti demanded that all available resources be used to annihilate Jews. The choice, Juden nach Auschwitz or Soldaten nach Stalingrad, was to be resolved this way. 2 months later, January 1942, at the Wannsee Conference, the formal decision was made to annihilate all Jews who had survived the ghettos, forced labor, starvation, and disease. Of course, the Mufti was serving his own perverted fears, which were the influx of millions of Jews into Palestine and the destruction of the Mufti's personal empire. Yet there can be no doubt that through their symbiotic relationship, Hitler and the Mufti each helped the other accomplish his own evil goal. Eichmann simply wanted to kill Jews. The Mufti wanted to make sure they never reached Palestine. In the end, the final solution was the same. At one point, Eichmann even seemed to blame the Mufti for the entire extermination plan when he declared, quote, I am a personal friend of the Grand Mufti. We have promised that no European Jew would ever enter Palestine anymore. The Mufti's trip to Berlin was the first ominous step in the joining of the anti-Jews of the East with those of the West to accomplish their diabolical design. This second of the new directions in Jewish history reached a climax of sort in 1975 when Yasser Arafat, avowed destroyer of the Strait of Israel, stood before the United Nations and received a standing ovation by nations of East and West alike. Right? From the peculiar secular historical viewpoint, there is no connection between the two directions we have discussed. The Muslim world never granted privileges. Okay, that's something else he talked about. So where do we see this hinted to in the Torah? Then it tells this story that we just read for you. In the end of the book of Toldos. And that's what the Rambam says. When the East and West, when Yishmael and Esav get together, that's going to be a very, very dangerous time for the Jewish people. Because that's taking all the forces that exist together. That's bringing us to the final showdown. It's bringing us to the final showdown of world history. Okay? And that's and you see why it's so destructive. You see, because each one by themselves can't be that destructive. But you see, what is it that the Arabs lack? They want to destroy Jews more than anybody does, and they'll do whatever they can, but they don't have the discipline to develop the missiles and the bombs required to pull these things off. So what do? They go to their friends in France and Russia and all around there who supply them with it. You see. It goes to the civilized nations who have the discipline to create these kinds of weapons of mass destruction. And they have a very, and of course, Ace, Yishmael is so rich, not for his own doing, he just happens to sit on a bunch of oil. So since he sits on a bunch of oil, it doesn't take a lot to do. He has wealth that's coming through his own laziness, so to speak. He's got that oil to give to the West, who's got the brains and the engineering skills and the patience to be that way. And together, it's a very, very destructive force for the Jews. Now, thank God, or maybe not thank God, you see, and this is where you can see where George Bush is, with all his good ideas, if he would learn a little Chumash, he'd learn something here. You see, he, without him realizing it, he is bringing this fusion of the West and the East together, like we spoke about last week. He thinks he can bring democracy to the Arabs. It's not possible to make democracy to the Arabs because they don't have it within themselves, the discipline to have democracy. Democracy requires discipline. People from the West can have democracy, but people, Arabs, can't have it. They don't know what discipline means. And now you can see the Sunnis and the Shiites. How do they resolve their differences? You could make them have elections. You could make them have, you know, representation. But what happens? You just blow up mosques. You kill clerics. And that's how you decide what happens. And like, he can't understand Bush. Because then why isn't this working? And as we said last week, if anything, they elect governments that are terrorists as well. And that's what happened with the Palestinian Authority. So it's just not quite working. And Bush is finding himself in a very curious position. He's probably scratching his head. Why is the plan not working? Well, if you ask anybody who knows any Torah, would it tell him why the plan isn't going to work? But he's doing this anyway because it's part of the ultimate plan. The ultimate plan is that the Arab and the Christian world are going to get together and try to destroy the Jewish people. So that's where you're going to have the French and the Russians will come in and the European Union. They're all going to come in and just teach Hamas. Just train them to say the right words, just like they trained Arafat, even though he doesn't have to mean it. But as long as we train him and looks, it's okay, then we'll filter in all the millions of dollars. And this puts tremendous pressure on the Jewish people. Doesn't look good for the Jewish people. Didn't look good for Yaakov either. So that brings us now to Parshas Vayetze. Okay? That brings us to Parshas Vayetze. Okay, so not that all is lost, God forbid, not that all hope is lost, but we have to learn from Yaakov what Yaakov did to succeed and to not be destroyed by his enemies when they joined together to try to destroy him. So what did Yaakov have to do, and what will we have to do? And this is where we move into Parshas Vayetze. Okay, so we're looking at that next sheet. There's also another handout. We're going to share with you lots of sheets over here. I can just keep track of all these sheets. No, not that one. Here. Jeff, can you give us help, please? And there's a handy-dandy flow chart that we're going to look at. We'll see if we get to both of them at the same time, but we're going to use them both, and we're going to see how this will work out beautifully. So explain some complex ideas in Parshas Vayetze. So most likely, Jeff, we're going to need this class and next week for Vayetze, because we wound up using half the class on Parshas Toldos. Vayetze, the word Vayetze means Vayetze Yaakov. Yaakov went out. And that's critical. As we see, that's the theme of this Parsha. Every word is the theme of the Parsha. Vayetze, he went out. What was he going out from? He was going out of his natural personality, and now he works on a new personality. The Esav personality. You're going to notice a dramatic shift happens in Yaakov's life. Something that's very curious. Yaakov, up to this point, has a great life. He's sitting and learning Torah for 63 years. It couldn't be better. Okay, he didn't really have too much problems with Esav. Okay, one time he made him sell his birthright. One time he had to go in and steal the blessings. He listens to his mother. But now as we move from the serene Parshas Toldos, we move, Yaakov's life drastically changes. That's why this is like a corner shift, a shift now. And we move into the next few Parshas. Yaakov's life is filled with tragedy, travail, suspense, difficulties. Something's going on over here. As we'll see very shortly what's going on over here. So Yaakov's leaving. There's all kinds of midrashim that tell us that Esav was still going to try to kill him. Even though he said, I'm going to wait till my father dies, Esav sent all kinds of his henchmen to try to kill Yaakov. When Yaakov left the yeshiva Shem Ba'Aver, oh, why did he wait 14 years? I forgot to tell you about that. Well, you see, there's something, we're going to learn later on, that Yaakov was away from home for 22 years. And we'll see, he gets punished for that. And how does he get punished? That he thinks Yosef is dead for 22 years. So the rabbis say, but he really was gone for more than 22 years. Because he had the 14 years, he was away for 36 years. So why wasn't Yosef away from him for 36 years? The answer is the 14 years he learned in the yeshiva of Shem Ba'Aver didn't count. Because he was learning Torah. From that we learn that if you're learning Torah, that's not considered a strike against you of not serving your parents. Now, it's interesting. So why does he pick 14 years? Well, Esav teams together with Yishmael, right? What does Yishmael have, or rather, what did Yishmael have that Yitzchak didn't have? Yishmael had 14 years of honoring his father that Yitzchak didn't have. Because Yishmael was born 14 years before. So Esav kind of picks up, Esav who knows how to honor his father, he figures, I got Yishmael on my side, and Yishmael has this advantage over Yitzchak of having honored Avram 14 years more. So Yaakov figures, I gotta kind of make up this, and now that Yishmael's being added on to the side of, to the axis of evil, I gotta somehow compensate for those 14 years. So how does he do that? By learning the Yeshiva Shem Ba'Aver for 14 years. So that's 14 goes against those 14. So now he leaves, and Esav sends all his henchmen to kill Yaakov. And there's all kinds of miracles happen. They're chasing him, and he has to cross the Jordan River, and he takes his stick and he splits the Jordan River.
Was it 14? Because didn't...
It was 14 years.
Didn't he get his bris when he was 13 years old?
He got the bris at 13, and then a year later...
Oh, he was only...
A year later, Yitzchak was born.
He didn't get the bris at the same time?
No. Yishmael got then the Parshas Lech Lecha when he was 13. And then a year later, yeah, Yitzchak was born. Was 14. Okay. Yes, Yishmael and Avram at the same time. Okay. So anyway, so Esav tries to send his henchmen to kill him. And then it doesn't work. And then he leaves his son, Eliphaz. He says, in case, he tells Eliphaz, I want you to be right at the border entering Haran. And in case everybody, he gets by everybody, you're my last hope and you're my son and I know you're not gonna fail. Can you imagine? He's waiting, Eliphaz waiting there 14 years at the border. Till Yaakov ever comes. Okay, now they knew they couldn't attack him in the yeshiva because Yitzchak gave him a blessing and said, as long as the voice of Yaakov is strong, Esav can't touch you. So they know they can't do anything while he's in the yeshiva. Only when he leaves do they think they can touch him. Anyway, finally Yaakov gets past all who want to kill him. He thinks he's in the clear. And what happens? There's Eliphaz. Uh-oh. But it's interesting. Eliphaz is crying. Why is Eliphaz crying? Yaakov goes, what are you crying for? He says, I'm crying because Daddy wants me to kill you. But the truth is, you know, I was raised on my grandfather's knees. And he taught me Torah. And I know that, Yaakov, you're not a terrible man. And I don't want to kill you. But my father says I have to kill you and I can't come home without... He said, I can't come home without Yaakov's head. So what should I do? So Yaakov says, I'll tell you what. The Talmud says a poor man is considered like a dead man. And Yaakov, who was coming to Lavan with all kinds of wealth, just like when Eliezer came years earlier to find a wife for Yitzchak, came with lots of wealth. Yaakov came with lots of wealth. He said, I'll tell you what, you can take all my money, all my property, I'll be like a poor man, and a poor man's like a dead man. And you can tell your father you killed me, and you'll have all my wealth to prove it. Yeah, but father said I have to come back with your head. So he says, listen, just tell him you took my head, but you were attacked by wild animals on the way back, and the only way you could save yourself was throwing my head at them, and that, and they went after the head, and you were able to escape. Go buy the story. And so it was. Yaakov now is penniless. He's penniless. He listens to his mother, steals the blessing. Esav hates him, nearly kills him. He's a pauper. And with this, he's about to enter the land of Haran to look for a wife. So at this point in time, Yaakov decides it's time to pray. And just like we said, Avram instituted the Shacharis prayer, Yitzchak instituted the Mincha prayer. So Yaakov is starting a prayer. And of course, the sun is still got a couple hours to go till it goes down. All of a sudden, the sun sets prematurely. 2 hours early. Too late to daven mincha. The sun is set. So what can he do? He's going to daven anyway. But now he davens a new prayer, the prayer of Marv. The prayer of Marv. What's so significant about the prayer of Marv? Well, let's look at this thing. Shacharis, Mincha, and Marv. Shacharis, it's in the morning, the sun is shining, all kinds of good energies, it's a bright new day. It's like kindness. It's a new kindness to the world. The whole world is illuminated. Avram relates to that. Avram's the man of kindness. He shares, he gives. We pray to God that he should be kind to us and that we should be able to build and grow and help others. And that's Avram's personality. That's a bright morning. It's amazing. That's Shacharis. Yitzchak, he's Gvura, he's control. You know, as the day wears on, midday, 2 o'clock or so, you're beginning to get a little tired. You're beginning to, you know, lose a bit of control. And you may start to tire and you've been dealing with the outside world for so long, you begin to get challenged, your Yiddishkeit gets challenged, you may begin to, you know, even retreat from some of your principles in the middle of a tough business day. So you need something to keep you going. You need a booster rocket a little bit to keep you going and to keep the control and to control yourself in this world that you're out there now. Because we know every good Jew, when he starts his day, he first starts it by learning some Torah, davening, learn a little more Torah, and then you go out to work. So the beginning of the morning, it's nice, it's great, do good, it's wonderful. But now you're in the middle of the dog-eat-dog world, in the corporate world downtown, cutthroats all over the place, and you're afraid you're going to be caught up into that. So it's time to retreat, self-control, daven mincha, refocus. What am I out in this world for? To sanctify God's name, even if I'm in the middle of the corporate world. I got it out of Mincha. And that's what Yitzchak's all about. He's Gvura. But now we're going to go to Yaakov, who's the third. Yaakov, he is in a dangerous predicament now. His life is in danger. As the expression, out of the frying pan into the fire, is this. Esav was the frying pan, and now he's going to love him. He's the fire. And Yaakov says, this is not going to be easy. And he's beginning to not understand what's going on. I don't get this. I've been listening to my mother. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And look what I get for this. Only problems. Because I listen to my mother. I got to go to Lavan. Yuck. That's the last place I want to go to with that terrible person. We know Lavan was called a Ramai, a swindler, a cheater, or in contemporary terms, a con man. He has to live with him, right? As we said, in Hebrew, the house of Lavan is called the Beis Lavan. Beis Lavan. Lavan also means white, so he's going to the White House. Okay? And you learn a lot from that too. Okay? So nothing is not hinted to in the Torah. The White House is the place where you learn to be a con man, to be a cheater and a swindler, a Ramai. Okay? So he doesn't want to go there. And on the other hand, Esav wants to kill him. So like wherever he goes, he's got problems. And why do I got these problems? So what can we say? You know, so the whole world kind of is feeling Yaakov's play. So the son, when he wants to daven mincha, but the son goes down too early, he can't daven mincha anymore. So this is symbolic of Yaakov being in the dark. Being in the dark, meaning I don't understand what's going on. And that's what nighttime is all about. Nighttime is a spiritually negative time. Pure nighttime, there is no light. There's no physical light, because spiritually it's a very challenging time. And what Yaakov now is entering, he's entering the period of night. He is entering what we call galus, exile. Yaakov is now going to blaze the path. Every patriarch teaches us something about what the destiny of the Jewish people will be and will incorporate into us the spiritual energy to live in the future. Avram teaches us how to build from nothing, how to make a nation out of nothing through kindness. Yitzchak teaches how to maintain, how to keep the link going with control. Yaakov now is dealing with going into exile. He has to go out of Eretz Yisrael. He's the first patriarch to leave the land of Israel. Because the Jewish people will have to spend a certain amount of time leaving the land of Eretz Yisrael. And how are they going to know how to survive outside the land of Israel? Yaakov is going to teach them how to survive living outside the land of Israel. And Yaakov, therefore, as he's leaving, he's in the dark. He doesn't understand what's going on. He's not sure where this is taking him. So he prays to God. And therefore God wants to, because all Yaakov thought was first Shachris and Mincha. God says, no, you're going to make a new prayer. The sun's going to come down. Now it's dark. And now you're praying in the dark. That's where you're at. That's Maariv. Maariv, Maariv is a time where things are not clear. And even when things aren't clear, see, when it's Shachris and things are going well, it's easier to appreciate God. It's easier to appreciate God. When you're in the middle of the business day, things are still going well, but you're being challenged and you could get sucked into other things. So you got to connect to God to hold on. But now when you go into the dark, you don't even know where you're going. You don't even know if you're going to survive this. Things are not looking good. The results don't look so good. And now you need trust in God. And the Maariv prayer really focuses a lot on trust in God. And that's what Yaakov is praying for. Okay. So, he davens, and it's dark, so he has to go sleep. Medrash says Yaakov didn't really sleep for all 14 years he was in the house of Lavan. In the Shem Ve'Aver. In Shem Ve'Aver, he was studying, he didn't sleep very much. And for whatever reason, he's overcome by a tiredness, it's dark, he has to go to sleep. So what does he do? He takes 12 stones, he puts them around himself to protect himself from any wild animals. He sits himself between the 12 stones and he goes to sleep. He goes to sleep, he has a dream. He has a dream of a ladder. A ladder whose feet are planted in the ground and the top goes all the way to the heaven. And he sees angels going up and angels going down the ladder. And he sees the presence of the Almighty at the top of the ladder. And the Medrash tells us all kinds of interesting things. The Medrash says he sees every nation of the world has its guardian angel, we'll call it. Because God doesn't directly deal with the non-Jews of the world. He only deals directly with the Jews. The non-Jews, he leaves his agents to take care of them. So he looks and he sees one angel, the angel of Babylonia, climbs 52 steps on the ladder and then comes down. And then he sees the guardian angel. What did I say? I'm sorry, I said Babylonia. Yeah. I'm sorry, climbing 70 steps. Climbing 70 steps. Then he sees the angel of Persia and Media, of Madai, going up 52 steps and going down the ladder. Then he sees the angel of Greece, going 180 steps up the ladder and then coming down. And then he sees the angel of Edom, going up and 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 up, and he doesn't see him ever going down. As a matter of fact, he sees him sitting on the throne of glory next to the Almighty. What's he dreaming? What's he seeing? God is showing him the four exiles of the Jewish people. We know that the Jewish people historically go through four famous exiles, which we'll talk about later. The first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. That was exile number one. Then, while the Babylonians were, the Jews were in exile, and the Jews, then Babylonia got conquered by the Persians and the Medes. And they became the next country that was in control of us, and that lasted for 52 years. And then the Jews were able to go back and build a second temple, but very soon afterwards, we suffered the Greek oppression. And that lasts 180 years. And then finally, the second temple is destroyed by the nation of Edom, by Titus, by Rome. And that exile has not yet ended. Has not yet ended. Now, I know Rome may have been destroyed, but it just manifests itself in other Western cultures, Western civilization that spawn off of Rome. And even if the angel seems to sit right next to God's throne himself, perhaps telling us, even if from Rome, from there comes a person who they feel is the son of God, and that religion is that religion of the Roman Empire, and even though it seems like he's sitting on the throne of God and Jesus is the Savior, it looks like they're never going to go down. And Yaakov's worried. And God says, don't have to worry about anything. And God makes promises to him. And God, after revealing these four exiles of the Jewish people, he promises Yaakov, this land of Eretz is your land. It's your children's. I will protect you. I will protect you in the land of Lavan. I'll protect you on the way back from Esav. I will take care and you're going to come back to this land. But you have to trust me. You have to develop into the personality you're supposed to develop. And what God is hinting to him is, you, in your next period of life now, you're going into a new period of life. You're in the dark. You were the nice yeshiva bacher who had such a tranquil life, learning Torah. Everything was wonderful. And all of a sudden, you're thrust upon something you're totally not trained for, totally not prepared for. And you have to now develop into another personality type. And you're in the dark. You're not trying to deal with this. But I want you to know that everything you're going to go through now is going to be so critical to develop the spiritual DNA of your children when they're going to have to survive through the various exiles. And Yaakov is very frightened of this. And Hashem says, don't worry. Don't worry enough to be frightened. I'm going to take care of you. But he was still frightened. Meaning to say, he wasn't quite yet there because it was a lot for him to learn. There's a lot of symbolism to that angels going up and angels going down. You know, the question is asked, wait a minute, angels going up and angels going down, but angels start in heaven. It should say the angels went down and then the angels came up. But that's not what it says. It says the angels went up and the angels went down. There's different interpretations to this. But the mystics give a beautiful interpretation. The mystics say that the ladder is symbolic of the Jewish soul. And the Jewish soul, which is rooted on earth, because the Jewish soul is in your body. But it doesn't remain in your body. It's not all in your body. There's levels beyond your body going all the way until the throne of glory itself, till God. And what God is revealing to Yaakov is the power of the Jewish soul. And the power of Jewish soul is so strong that, as we've explained in different mystical classes, when God creates the world, there's holy energies above that translate into physical realities that are down here below. And whatever is decided above determines the reality that's down here below. But there's also another important thing. But what determines what God decides above is what the Jewish person does below. And just like there's a chain that goes all the way from the top to the bottom, but that chain can be rattled and shaken by the Jew who lives down here. And when the Jew does the will of God and shakes the chain down here in a good way, and it goes up to the top, it shakes the decision-making powers way above, and then it filters down in a way that reflects the goodness of the Jewish people. And God forbid if we do things wrong, negative things happen. And God is revealing to Yaakov, he says, Yaakov, you got to realize that you, the Jewish people, are about to be finalized with your mission. And you have the unbelievable potential to be the one who's going to be this ladder. And because of you, the angels represent the forces of creativity in this world. And angels going up, angels going down is symbolic to the fact that when a Jew does what he's supposed to do, an angel goes up. A creative force goes up to the very top, and then it sends an angelic force coming down, how it's going to impact and make the world a better place down here. God is revealing to Yaakov the essence of the Jewish soul, and how powerful the Jewish soul is. Yaakov wakes up with a start. Says, my goodness, I wasn't prepared for this. I didn't realize this is such a holy place. This must be the gateway to heaven. This is the Shara Shemayim. And where was he? He was, Torah says, he was in the city of Beis-El, Bethel, the house of God, which is called Luz earlier. It's all kinds of beautiful midrashim. We're not going to get into it. And this first part of the Parsha is where God is telling Yaakov, you are going on an important mission because you have a lot to accomplish. You are going to be the linchpin of the Jewish people. When he wakes up, he looks at those 12 stones, and miraculously those 12 stones became one stone. And somehow he's getting the message that he's going to be having 12 children. And those 12 children, you think would fight with each other, and there'd be no way he could raise 12 children. God says, but if you know how to raise them properly, they'll be like one stone, and there'll be one united front of people. So he has been shown an unbelievable vision of how much Hashem says that you're the one, and you've got to carry you've got a big burden upon yourself, and I'm with there to help you. Now, what is exactly the nature of Yaakov? What does he have to do? So as we've alluded to in the last classes, and if we take a little look at this chart over here, this little picture chart here, I think you're gonna find it very interesting. We'll start a little bit now. We're gonna have to continue next week. Do you have one, David? And let's take it back to the beginning of time. Beginning of time, we know God puts Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And there's many trees, but there's two prominent trees. One is called the tree of life, the Eitz HaChaim. And one is called the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the Eitz HaDaas. God wants man to eat from the tree of life, because that's what life will bring you. Many say the tree of life is really the Torah. And God says you cannot eat from the Eitz HaDaas, the tree of knowledge. Now, in Judaism, there's two aspects to our lives. One part is God wants us to do good things, positively do good things, chesed, kindness, proactively doing good actions. The other hand, we have to learn to resist evil, sur meira, and that needs gvur, that needs control. That's what first man had to do. Well, guess what? What's the very first thing he fails at? He has no control. He eats from the Eitz HaDaas. He's not supposed to do what he's supposed to do. He fails in that area. And God says, well, now that you've eaten from the Eitz HaDaas, you messed up the plan. There's no way I can... And you didn't eat. You didn't eat from the Eitz HaDaas instead. And the Eitz HaChaim, the tree of life. So not only you didn't do good, but you did evil. You failed on both counts. Get out of the Garden of Eden. You messed up on both counts. So Adam fails. He couldn't resist the Eitz HaDaas. He no longer is entitled to eat from the tree of life. He's not capable of this. And for 20 generations, society spins out of control because they don't have no ability to know how to do good or resist from evil. Comes along Abraham. He reestablishes a beachhead of chesed, of kindness, doing good. They have it, and Sarah helps him. They have Yitzchak, who establishes gvura, control, with the help of Rivka. And now we're in the next generation. The original plan was that Yaakov and Esav together now would continue what Avram and Yitzchak developed. And Yaakov would continue Avram's side of the coin, being the man of chesed, of kindness, learning Torah, doing good and spreading good to the world. And Esav will be the man who will be the enforcer. He'll be the one to protect Yaakov from the rest of the world. He'll be the one that will learn to resist evil and defend against evil. You know, some rabbis suggest that when Rivka went by the church when she was pregnant and Esav was kicking to go out, why was kicking to go out? He was kicking to go out because he had the ability not merely to worship idols, but he could have, if he chose, to go out and destroy the idols. You see. And that would have been resisting evil. So if Esav would have developed into the way he was supposed to develop, he would be a master of self-control and resisting evil. Yaakov succeeded in what he had to do, and Yaakov is the man of kindness. But as we saw in last week, Parsha, what happens? And more than this. And each one of them would have six children. That was the original plan. Yaakov would have six children, and Esav would have six children. And if you're familiar with the Sfirot, after you finish with the first three Sfirot of Keser, Chochmah, and Bina, which are the intellectual Sfirot, then we come to the next six, which are the Sfirot of action. Chesed through Yesod are the next six Sfirot of action. And those Sfirot can be used in positive ways, or to be used in ways to resist negativity. And each one of the, and that would need 12, six and six. And Yaakov's six children would know how to do good through the six attributes of Chesed through Yesod. And Esav's sons would know how to resist evil through the six attributes of Chesed through Yesod. And that would be the perfection of the pillar stones of the Jewish people. And we'd be ready to move on after that point in time. You follow? Now the problem is that Esav fails. And Yaakov must take on a second role. Because there's nobody else left. You follow? So Yaakov has to put on two hats. His black hat that he's had for the last 63 years. And he has to put on his soldier's hat. Okay. With this in mind, it becomes clear everything now that happens in this coming parsha. Because everything that's happening in this parsha, to the extent that Yaakov developed the positive qualities of chesed and kindness and Torah in Parshas Toldos, the whole parsha of Vayetze is to develop all the qualities that Esav did not develop. And therefore he needs the talents that Esav had, he'll need the challenges that Esav didn't want to pass, and he has to go to Laban's house to learn how to develop those qualities that Esav didn't want to learn. And where to learn best from, if not from the master of deceit and cunning, Laban himself. To learn how to live with Laban and to remain a good, loyal Jew. And the only way he's going to survive with Laban is to develop the craftiness, the cunningness, of how to deal with the most evil people in the world and still not lose that first half of being a kind, sweet, gentle, lovely person. This is what Yaakov has to develop, which is the third of the attributes. Chesed is one attribute. Kindness, beautiful. But that's only one attribute. Gvura, control, is a nice attribute. But each one by themselves is not balanced. The third attribute, which we will learn is called Tiferes, is having both opposite attributes together at the same time. Learning to be a master of both. Avram was a master of kindness. Unbelievable kindness. But he had not mastered control. That wasn't his thing. Remember, there were blazing paths. He couldn't do it all in one shot, Avram. It was unbelievable what he contributed. Yitzchak said, well, you know, my father took care of kindness. I got to work on a new area. He takes care of gvura, control. Unbelievably did that. And that's good for the first two steps. Congratulations. Amazing job. Now what is required is, now you got to be able to do both at the same time. You have to have control of both of them. Now, the truth of the matter is, that could have happened with a partnership with Esav and Yaakov. Each and working together, but now that the partnership's not there, we have to develop this quality further, that even in one person you have to have both. One person at the same time can be so controlling and shrewd and dominating when he has to be against terrible people, but to be so kind and sweet and giving and loving when he's dealing with people who deserve that too. To be able to give a lecture in sophisticated Talmud, and to give gifts to the poor, and at the same time, kill terrible people. It's not possible for one person to do that, you're going to say. That's what Yaakov's challenge is, to do the impossible. That's what Yaakov has to do. And when Yaakov starts with this, and what happens? He's stripped from all his wealth. He's got to go to Laban. He's terrified. He says, I can't do this. There's no way I'm going to do this. You're asking me to do the impossible. And God says, dream, go climb the ladder. Climb the ladder. I'm afraid. I can't climb the ladder. There's no way I'm going to do this. Hashem says, you should trust me. You can do this. I'm telling you to do this. He's afraid. He's afraid. He's in the dark. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's terrified. So God says, you gotta learn. You gotta learn. And the rest of the years of your life, you're gonna learn this lesson. And it's gonna be hard. It's gonna be hard for you to learn this lesson. You're gonna have to live in all the dirt and filth and the terrible things of this world and the pain and the suffering. And you're gonna have to be a champion. You're gonna have to be a good Jew with that too. And if you could do that, and you can survive your four personal exiles that he is going to go through. We're going to see his four personal exiles in the next few parshas. He has to deal with the exile of being in Laban's house. He has to deal with the exile of going back and meeting Esav. He's going to have a problem when his daughter Dinah gets raped by the men of Shechem. And then Fran's going to have a problem when his own son Joseph, his most favorite son, is away. He thinks he's dead for 20 years. That's four personal tragedies. And Yaakov has to learn to live through them and to not just survive, but to thrive through them. And that will blaze the path for his children, that when they are going to be in the exile, they're going to be able to accomplish that too. And at the same time, he develops the beautiful new personality trait of Tiferes, which is glorious and beautiful, where you can see both attributes shining at the same time. And that's why you're going to see everything with Yaakov is doubled. So let's go a couple more minutes. So that, now that's where we're at. Now he's prepared. Now, okay, this is your job. Now let's go to Laban. So Yaakov, point two, he enters the land of Haran. The land of Haran is a desert, parched land. The people are wicked. God doesn't bless such a land. It's parched for rain. And he comes to Haran, and what does he see? A bunch of shepherds lying around with their sheep. And he's saying, what's with you guys? Are you finished for the day already? The sun's up. What's the matter? He says, well, you know, we're a bunch of criminals here. Nobody trusts anybody. You know, we've got to give water to our sheep. And our sheep, you know, we don't trust any shepherds. We're afraid every shepherd's going to steal all the water. So what do? We put this giant, giant rock right on top. And nobody can move it. You know how it can be moved? Only when all the shepherds come together, we can push that rock with all our might, get it off. We'll all watch each other give the sheep to drink so nobody hogs up anything over here. And then we close it up. That's the way sitting around waiting for a few more shepherds to come. And while they're talking, he notices in the distance, and he says, and he asks, well, do you know this guy Laban? Yeah, we know him. But they're not very friendly when they respond. And then he says, oh yeah, by the way, his daughter Rachel is coming in with the flocks now. And at this point, Yaakov prophetically sees that this woman is his soulmate. This woman is his soulmate. This woman is going to develop the personality trait of the Yaakov. And she's coming in. And at that point, Yaakov is overcome with a tremendous sense of strength. A tremendous sense of strength. And everyone's amazed. He goes over to that rock and he takes it off. The Medrash says, like you take a cork off of a bottle. That's how he took the rock off of that well. Super Jew. He took it all off. And they all could drink. Now, why is Torah telling us that story? Because God's saying, Yaakov, I told you have to develop that ace of personality. So develop that. I got to make you super strong, don't I? Because you're going to have to be physically strong to be in Esav's world. You can't be the scrawny, little, bony yeshiva bacher who's sitting in front of books. I got to give you super strength. And you'll find throughout these parts, he does unbelievable physical acts of strength. Why? Because that's the strength that Esav was supposed to use to have control over wicked people. And all of a sudden, Yaakov realizing, whoa, what's going on over here? And this sets the scene for him to meet Laban. Now, Laban, of course, expecting. He remembers years ago when Eliezer came with lots of wealth to find a bride. And he's expecting Yaakov's going to come, and Rachel comes home and says, oh, Yaakov's here. My cousin's here. Oh, unbelievable. He runs out. He wants to greet him. How much money can he get from him? And he sees Yaakov's got no money. But he's mishpachas. I got to put you up for a while. And so Yaakov is going to have to live in the house of Laban. And of course, Laban has two daughters. The Torah says, another 2 minutes. Torah says that Rachel, she was beautiful. While Leah, the eldest daughter, she had eyes that were not pretty. Now, since when does the Torah tell us about looks? So the Medrash says, we know, and here's part two now to the story. Everybody knew that Yaakov had two sons, and Lavan had two daughters. And everybody knew that the eldest son should marry the eldest daughter, and the youngest son should marry the youngest daughter. The eldest son was Esav, the eldest daughter was Leah. The youngest son is Yaakov, youngest daughter is Leah. And as so it was, they should have married each other. Leah asks people, oh, you've been traveling from the land of Canaan. Have you met a fellow by the name, my cousin Esav? Can you tell me something about him? Oh, you don't want to know anything about him. Oh, he's a bad dude. Oh, he just killed thousands of people last week, raped millions of women here. He has idol worshippers around. Gewalt! And this is the one that my father said I'm going to marry? This is terrible. So what would she do? She davened, and she cried. Hashem, don't let me fall into the portion of this wicked man. And for years and years and years, she's crying. And you know, when you keep doing that all the time, your eyes don't look very nice. That's what Torah is saying. Her eyes were beautiful. It wasn't a negative. It was saying her righteousness. She didn't want to fall into Esav's lot. And now Yaakov has the opportunity to marry. And Lavan says, okay, you know, you can't work for me for free. What do you want for your wages? So he says, I want to marry Rachel. Why does he want to marry Rachel? Because Rachel is his soulmate. She's the younger one. He's the younger one. It makes sense. I don't want to marry Leah because she's just not my soulmate. And indeed, she isn't his soulmate. All right, that will lead us up for next week. But one last point to remember, very important thing to remember. Every person in this world has a mission and a role to play. God put each and every one of us in this world. We're different than anybody else. And Hashem made you a little different than me and you a little different than that fellow. Why? Because each and every one of you has a role to play, a mission to play in this life that was only tailor-made for you. And if a person decides to not fulfill his mission, the mission still has to be filled. And somebody else is going to have to take on another job. And when that somebody else takes on, volunteers to take on that job, sometimes he's volunteered and sometimes he's enlisted against his will. But someone else is going to do that job. And when that person has to do that job, God has to give them the strength to do that job too. And that's what you're learning about Yaakov. When Esav didn't want to do his job, that job has to get done. There has to be someone who champions resisting evil, control. So I said, know how to deal with evil people and succeed with them. And if Esav refused to do it, Hashem's saying, the job's got to be done. And you didn't volunteer Yaakov for this job, but your mother's smart enough to know it's got to be done. She's led you down this path that you now have to get that job done. And therefore, now new situations in life that you never dreamed you're going to have to be involved in are going to be put in your lap. So you get that done, and not only that, but I'll give you the tools to accomplish it that you never dreamt that you had. And oh, this explains so many miraculous things that happen in history, and people who you never thought would succeed in certain areas somehow succeed in areas. Why? Because nobody else wanted to, so God had to put it in their laps. And all of a sudden, I don't know how I got involved in this. I never thought, I dreamt I could be such a person, and you are, and you accomplish these things, and we have Yaakov to thank for this. Next week we'll see how this parsha plays itself out, and I will understand why he has to marry more than one wife, and all the deception that goes on becomes very clear. Stay tuned next week, class 14, the conclusion of Parshas Vayetze. Have a good week, everybody.